This morning, church, we continue our series, God Draws Near, where in the Bible, from the garden through the Old Testament to Christmas to forever, we're tracing the theme of the real God's presence and how we were designed to be near Him. And as we begin here in Exodus this morning for our second message in this series, church, in order to really set the stage for this, especially this morning on this topic of the tabernacle that is often really misunderstood, to set the stage for this, we actually do need to first go back to where we were last week in Genesis, where we were last week. We don't usually do this, but I really do encourage you, especially since it's so easy to find, keep your finger in Exodus, which you just heard read, but if you can, just also turn back to Genesis chapter 3, even as we start this morning. Genesis chapter 3, this will be on page 2 of your Bible. And we covered this last week, and so this will be a little review, but also, especially this morning, church, I want us to see this afresh. Particularly because, maybe you've never thought of this before, but what we're going to be reading from Exodus was written by the same author as Genesis. And even more than that, though, we hinted at this last week, but even more than that, to those originally hearing these books, we really need to get this, they would have heard Genesis at the same time that they would have heard basically what we're reading in Exodus. And we know that because both books were written by Moses, and he's writing both of them to the Israelites who were just rescued out of Egypt. And that matters because, yes, what we're about to read again in Genesis 3 was written way before the original listeners were alive. But again, the people hearing this are those to whom the verses in Exodus are also written. And it's really important for us to consider that. But okay, so now let's just relook at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And remember, we saw in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam and Eve were uniquely formed by God, breathed into by God Himself for this great purpose of enjoying and expanding God's presence into the world. And we actually emphasized last week that Genesis 2 is picturing a garden temple. A garden temple where Adam and Eve are essentially living in the holy place with God. Meaning God's presence, church, is so emphasized in our original creation and design. And then, though, this happens. And we all know this story, but we do need to really remember, especially this morning. Look at Genesis 3, 1 through 8. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." All right, so let's feel it. That was the moment when everything went wrong with humanity and in our universe. And to rehash some of the things we talked about last week, remember, some details we saw were things like the serpent's the one who begins the conversation. In his talking, he's subtly not only trying to twist God's words, but the bigger point is he's actually trying to make God look like the bad one. He's trying to make God look overly strict and hindering humanity. And then after that, we saw that even before eating the fruit, remember, Adam and Eve already started to buy into that lie, especially you can see how that line is added by Eve that God said they can't touch the tree, which God never said. And then also importantly, we talked about last week that, remember, when the fall moment actually happened, it wasn't just eating. Rather, you heard it, verse 6 makes clear, it was first something in the thought, and then it went to the heart, and then came the actual eating. And it all started with thinking that God might be the bad one. And then finally, and huge for our time this morning, in Exodus, it's that then, after all of that, in that verse 8, remember, God is said to be walking in the garden in the cool of the day, but they now hide, showing that that enjoying of God's good presence and that purpose has been really fractured, and guilt and shame enter into this creation for the first time. All right, that's Genesis 3, 1 through 8. And then finally, as a reminder from Genesis, important for this morning, skip ahead to Genesis 3:24. Genesis 3:24, the last verse of the chapter. Here's where we ended in the Bible last week. Genesis 3:24. He, God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So remember, that verse matters a ton because it shows us that Adam and Eve were, and humanity ever since has been, fittingly driven out of God's presence. And remember, for us, understanding that it's a fitting driving out or an appropriate driving out is the key idea here, because it's not that this is only a judgment from God, it is, but it's more so that when you consider objectively now, ontologically, morally, who God is, in his goodness especially, and now you compare him to his own beloved humanity, there's like a oil and water situation, if you will. Because we're different now. And the fault isn't on God's side, it's on us. All right, so that's the first pages of God's word to us. That's where we came from, how we were designed, what we were made for, what's wrong with us and our whole universe. And it all does come down to this theme of not just sin and, you know, right versus wrong, but of God's presence, designed to live so near him in who we deeply are. But then, theologically and existentially, we're driven out. And the point for us this morning is, again, and that's what the Israelites, who would have heard our verses from Exodus, that's what they would have just heard about humanity's beginning as well. Right? Reorienting them from the cultural assumptions they had heard in Egypt, like that they were just, you know, unimportant servants of the gods. And church, just like Genesis still reorients all of us from the cultural assumptions we're sometimes told, like we're all just products of time and chance. But okay, so that's Genesis 2 and 3. But all it said, that down now does bring us to Exodus. We will be covering verses from Exodus 25 all the way through chapter 32. And so turn back to Exodus 25 if you are in Genesis. Go ahead and turn back to Exodus 25. And as for the context of Exodus here, just quickly, as you may know, the book of Exodus recounts at the beginning the details of the Israelite exodus out of Egypt, miraculously through the Red Sea. And then very famously, most of us know, in Exodus 20 comes those Ten Commandments. And now, though, in Exodus 25, which Jen read, Moses is still on the mountain and is receiving not just commandments, he is, but more simply, God is now communicating to Moses what he's going to do with the people that he just delivered. All right, so that's where we are. Which now, before we do even read that, though, let's just brings us to our outline, if you're curious, for the rest of our time this morning, our outline. And so from here on out, church, we're going to have three sections together. And in them, we are going to cover a lot of ground. So honestly, we won't go as deep on each verse as we often do, but we're still going to see the overarching truths, but three sections. And what they will be is, first, we're going to be in these verses in Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9, and there we're going to see what God now says to Moses about Moses on the mountain about his presence, especially talking about the tabernacle. Which in second, though, will lead us to actually, we're just going to go through a ton in Exodus 25 all the way through 31. And that's going to be us going 30,000 feet through a lot to understand what God was doing with the tabernacle, especially on this theme of his presence. But that'll then lead us, third, for our last section, to finish with some verses in Exodus 32. And you'll see why we do that when we get there. So if that's helpful, that's where it's going. Three sections, Exodus 25, 1 through 9, a ton in Exodus 25 through 31, and then finishing with Exodus 32. All right, but all that said, let's now dive in and begin, church. And for this, we're going to be in Exodus 25 in our first section, verses 1 through 9, you heard. And again, as for where we are, just try to imagine it. We're on this mountain with Moses. God has just given the Ten Commandments. Then he gave Moses more instructions. And then, though, very importantly, God says this. We're going to read all of them at once again. 25, 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. All right, so to start on that, just relook at verses 1 and 2, because there we're told that this is the Lord, that's God's personal name, Yahweh, speaking, communicating to Moses. Church, that's actually happening. And then in verse 2, the first thing God says is speak to the people of Israel. And in brief, that's what makes Moses a prophet, because a prophet in the Bible is someone who speaks to others God's actual words. All right, that's happening. And yet, why is God talking to Moses here? What's the purpose here? Well, still in verse 2, next God tells Moses, quote, to take for me a contribution from the people, specifically if their, quote, heart moves them. And that's why then in verses 3 through 7, there's this list of stuff, because that's what the contributions are to be. And in that list of stuff, church, you can see a lot of things are listed that would just be used for buildings, but then a lot of things are listed that would just be ornamental or extra precious. And in fact, on that, notice this, connecting it to Genesis 2 last week. Remember, in Genesis 2, one of the unique things about the description of Eden was all these precious stones that were connected to it once you went outside. And here in this list, just so you know, two of those important precious stones are mentioned, gold and onyx. And so this would have made the people remember Genesis 2 and Eden. So that's all verses 1 through 7, but still, the question is, but why? What are they contributing to? Or even better, why should they care about this? Why should they do this from the heart, as God says? And well, that leads to those really important verses 8 and 9. And look at them again. We're going to read each one at a time because they're so important. Look at verse 8 to start. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. All right, so what are they contributing to? Well, God says, let them make me a sanctuary, which is literally just holy place in the original Hebrew. And why do that, though? Well, here's the big half line to remember on this whole chapter. God says to make him a sanctuary, quote, that I may dwell in their midst. All right, so think of it this way. God is present on the mountain with Moses right here in a powerful, real way speaking this. That's going on. But as you may know, in the narrative of Exodus here, that's literally an awesome thing that's happening, because God is so holy and good and separate, and these are sinful people that have been kicked out. And yet Moses went up basically because God invited him up so that God could talk to the people through Moses. And yet now, while up there, God is giving commandments, yes, ways the people can follow him, yes. But now he's also saying, and I'm going to come down and be nearer to the people. That's what we should read and feel in verse 8. And finally, though, how is he going to do that? Well, that brings us back to that verse 9. One more time, look there. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, you shall make it, make my sanctuary. So here's the point. God is coming to dwell in the midst of these sinful people at this point in the story of the Bible, and he's going to do so in the tabernacle, and therefore, for Moses and the people, they're to contribute to this from the heart, they're to want it, but they also must do it, quote, exactly as I show you. All right. That's Exodus 25, 1 through 9. And for us, thinking of our series now and connecting this to Genesis, let's make it plain now. So what's going on here? Well, church, in essence, this is really the point of the tabernacle and later on of the temple. We should know that. And I think it's helpful to see that and to say that, because sometimes people do get really confused about the tabernacle and temple, or they make it something it's not. And I think that happens because temples, let's be real, are pretty weird to us or ancient, and some people even think they sound like magical. And then sometimes what happens is people just run with their own ideas about what this is all about. But I encourage all of us in here, don't let that be the case. Meaning, don't think that the living God was just succumbing to like typical religion stuff around him by deciding to come in the tabernacle and temple, nor go and just believe weird things about all this. Instead, realize God was doing something purposeful in history here with the tabernacle and later on with the temple. And what was it that he was doing? Well, remember, go back to Genesis. We were made to be near God. Not mainly just do things for God. We were designed to be near his presence. But then again, humanity sinned and was driven out. But here's the big point of the temple. But even while kicked out, well, we were still designed to be near God. And interestingly, it's kind of a side note, church, if you think about this, people from all over the world, since they were made in this God's image, from the beginning of humanity, we know that everywhere you go in the world, they have had temples because they have felt this reality deep inside of us that we were made to be near God. Temples exist in so many religions. But so we were made to be near God, but driven out. But obviously the point here is, but now in salvation history, God is basically coming nearer again. Right, that's the big overarching point of the tabernacle. God is coming nearer, and yet also, here's a big point of the tabernacle and temple as well. Yet also, we should know that being near to God, well, this shows us that it isn't just something that can happen for us now without any serious divisions or distinctions or atonement because of who we are. Think about it. That's also what the tabernacle, as we're about to read about, proves. So God is coming nearer, and yet there is all these distinctions and divisions and atonement. And on this last one, let's just say, church, we as modern people, thousands of years after this, and as people who have been so influenced by Christianity, we can't even fathom it, and by Christmas, the reality is we struggle with feeling this part about the divisions and distinctions and the need for atonement. We think that doesn't really make sense, that God can just come near us if he wants, right? But that's because of the influence of Christianity. And that's true whether you're personally here or a Christian or not. Because of Christianity's influence, we just kind of take God's presence for granted. But you can just look in history and deep inside the human heart, that basically hasn't been the case. Right? Or finally, to say this one last way, just put yourselves in the original hearers once again. They would have seen God's glory on the mountain. They even heard God's voice. They were terrified because they felt their own inadequacy and darkness in comparison. And again, they just heard their story from Genesis where they were rightly kicked out of God's presence. And so with all that said, they would have understood why they can't just walk into God's presence anymore. Not because God is bad, but they knew they were just different, you know, darker, not fitting to be near this God of all goodness, again, like oil and water. And yet, that same God here in Exodus is now saying he's going to draw nearer again in the tabernacle so that, quote, I may dwell in their midst. All right. So that's our first section this morning. And again, I encourage us not to see that, therefore, it's just kind of weird, but actually is making sense in what God is doing. They were made to be near God. They've distanced themselves, but now God's coming nearer in the tabernacle, which, by the way, I should have said this earlier, but just so you know, the tabernacle is basically just a big tent, a really fancy tent that they set up every single time they camp somewhere. And in the Bible, the tabernacle eventually leads to the permanent dwelling of the temple that is built in Solomon's reign. Anyway, so that's Exodus 25 in our first section, which next now, though, does lead us into the second section where we're going to look at what God says about this tabernacle. And for this, we are going to skim a ton in chapters 25 through 31. This is something I don't think we've ever done here at ECC, but church, I think this will help make sense of why this exists in the Bible, why the tabernacle is the way it was. And so for this, I just encourage you, please, especially now, have your Bibles open, because what we're going to do is we're actually now just going to look at a lot of the headings that the ESV gives here. If you don't have an ESV translation, your translation will see something similar, but it might be easier if you just grab a pew Bible and follow along. And so we're mainly going to read the headings here, which, just so you know, are added by the translators to summarize the paragraphs. And as we do this, what we're going to basically see is that in Exodus chapters 25 all the way through 31 now, meaning for the rest of the time Moses is on the mountain, because it ends in chapter 31, God mainly here talks about the tabernacle. And he gives details about the things and people involved in it. And so we're just going to do a flyover over all of it. And so please, have your Bible open. Don't look at me. Look down at we do this first. So we just finished verse 9 of chapter 25. And then notice, what comes after that? Well, the first big set of instructions God gives about this tabernacle is him describing the Ark of the Covenant. You can see that header. And now, why is that? What's that? Well, in basic, the Ark, as you probably know, was this box-type structure where God said he would be. Right, that's the main point, his presence. And because of that, the ark was made of gold, the most precious metal they had, and his presence was guarded by cherubim, just like the Garden of Eden. And technically, God's throne, where he sat on top of, on the ark, was called the mercy seat. Which, church, just think about it, especially comparing to other religions at the time, that was God's throne's name is amazing. And again, the whole thing is called the Ark of the Covenant to emphasize God's covenant with his people, his special promises and relationship with his people. And so that's the Ark. That's all true. But all that said, here's actually probably the most unique thing about that whole section that we're not going to read any of it. But the most unique thing is that, church, in a world, especially back then, where people wanted to see, where people made their gods look like something, and this is true whether you're talking about the Canaanite and the Egyptian gods, or you fast forward to the Roman and Greek gods, we know that. They all had images of their gods. And yet, the true God in the holy place, on his mercy seat, surrounded by the cherubim, church, he's invisible. That was a huge point, meaning you didn't see him, but he was there. All right, so that's the first thing. That's where it first goes, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God is. And then, like Eden in Genesis chapter 2, everything flows out from there. Because now let's keep going. We'll go quicker now. Next, you can see the header above verse 23. Next is instructions about the table for bread. That's also called the bread of the presence, which is basically, because of the eating, representing fellowship with God. And that was made of gold because it was also close to God. But just so you know, that wasn't in the most holy place. Only the ark was in the most holy place, but in the holy place. So there was the most holy place where God was, then a curtain, then the holy place with this table and bread. Then next is, look at the header above verse 31 now, the golden lampstand. And that is clearly made to look like a tree, which is always burning, representing God's life and his light, like the tree of life in Eden. And that was also in the holy place where the priests regularly went, just like Adam was meant to work and keep next to the tree in the garden. The next, the header above chapter 26, verse 1 now. Next is just, this header says, the tabernacle. And that's just a lot of information about the tent itself. And quickly on that, look at verse 1 of chapter 26. Notice it starts with, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. And then the end of the verse says this, quote, you shall make them with cherubim skillfully woven into them. And so there's cherubim around the ark as well, but then here, they're also here to prove that God was most present, if you will, in the most holy place, but God's also present to a degree in this whole tent itself. You feel that? Then keep sticking with me. Now skip ahead to the heading all the way above chapter 27. There you can see it's, quote, the bronze altar. Now this is in the outer court. So remember, there's the most holy place, the holy place, and then the outer court, and the bronze altar is where sacrifices happened, which makes sense. If you want to get anywhere near God's presence, there needs to be sacrifices and atonement, which next, and now look at the header above verse 9, stick with me. Next is just descriptions more about the court of the tabernacle. That's the outer court. That's the area outside where the tent was. The next, and now look at the header above verse 20 of chapter 27, skip there. It's just some instructions about the oil for the lamp. So that's just the oil the priests used to keep that fire going on that tree of life lampstand. Next, now in chapter 28, you can see there is instructions about what the priests were to wear, the priest's garments. That's because they had all this stuff with words and colors and stones that represented things about humanity and God. And on this, church. Actually, if you want, skim your eyes to verse 33 and 34, so towards the end of the chapter, or you can just listen to this. But this is just concerning the priest's clothing. This is just interesting. Notice the Bible says this, quote, "On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe." And I bring that up just because if this interests you, a pomegranate is the only fruit mentioned in all of chapters 25 through 31. Plus, later in the temple, pomegranates are to be carved into the very curtains. And so, as the tabernacle and the priests are meant to represent Eden and Adam, that's why many people, and I myself think most likely, the fruit from Genesis 3 was a pomegranate. But anyways, next now though, now in all of chapter 29, you can see the consecration needs to be happening for these priests. That's because priests are people like you and me. And so in order for them to be near God, they have to be consecrated, which just means set apart as holy. Then now skip all the way to chapter 30. We're almost done. Because there you can see we're back inside the holy place, and this is now the altar of incense, which is for good smells, and as an altar, it was for sacrifices as well. The next, this one's interesting, look at the header above verse 11 of chapter 30, is, quote, "the census tax." And that's now about the people of Israel, not the priests or the tabernacle itself. But think, why is that here? Well, the point is, each Israelite is to be counted and to give a contribution because they have a part in this tabernacle. They have a part of God being present among them. The next and two more things, now in verse 17 above chapter 30, is details about the bronze basin. And that, like the bronze altar, is in the outer court. And notice they're both bronze, not gold, because they're further away from God's presence. And this basin was for washing. But also remember, as Eden flowed out, there was a river of a lot of water symbolizing life, just like now there's water outside of the tabernacle. The next, and finally for the things, the header above verse 22 says there's anointing oil and incense, and that just specifically talks about the oil for the priest's consecration and what they were to burn for incense. All right, so that's all the stuff. I know it's a lot in the tabernacle. The things, the people involved, which finally, though, for our second section, leads to what comes after all of that in chapter 31. And we're actually going to read some of these verses because I think this chapter should be talked about a lot more. And notice, above verse 31, the heading here is just two names, Aholiab and Bezalel. But why are they talked about here? And this is quite significant to think of our God. I mean that. Why? Well, let's see why. Read verses 1 through 7. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. As you hear this, think, why would God say this, do this, after all those instructions? Stick with me, 31, 1 through 7. "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in every carving wood, and in carving wood to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of the meeting, and the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat is on it, and all the furnishing of the tent," and the list goes on. All right, so we could talk more about this, but this is really interesting to think about. Why is this here? Well, you can see, verse 1, God says that he's called by name and filled with the very Spirit of God, his own Spirit, these people. And why? Well, basically so that they may do all of this, accomplishing all these detailed instructions. And why does that matter? Well, because here's where, I know that was a lot, here's where it all comes together, church. So in chapter 25, remember, God said, "I'm going to come in your midst, but you must do all this exactly." And then there's all these instructions. And so they may have felt, man, but how can we really do this? And we probably think, God, this is just too much. And yet, church, finally, it's God, and I love this, who says, "And I have actually called and given my Spirit to people so that they can and you will do this." which is cool to think about, meaning God is coming and he's the one even enabling people to make the tabernacle so that he can come. All right. And that was a lot. That's our second section, going super fast through all of that. But now, before we move on to see what happens next, let's just try to understand more the why of all of this, right? Because like with the tabernacle we covered from our section one, on that, hopefully we all understand, just 30,000 feet, that was God drawing near. Still a bit distant, but he is drawing nearer. But distant because of sin. And the point here is, with that, hopefully now, maybe for the first time in your life, you can get the why of all of those details we flew over as well. And church, I really wanted to nail this home, because let's be honest, the truth is, reading that, maybe in your Bible reading time, we can get so lost in the specifics. But what's the big point? Well, it's that if this is God actually drawing near to these people, and they're, like us, still such sinners, well, basically, think of this. There's going to be, a lot of things that represent God in his presence, right? With all the gold and the cherubim and beauty and otherness and ornateness of it all, because God is the source of all of that. He deserves all of that. And then B, there'd be a lot of things that represent the benefits that come from being near God, right? Like tree of life and light and water representing life and fellowship and the bread. But then finally, C, there'd be a ton of things showing that for the people back then, if they're going to be near to God, though, they need sacrifices, the veils, the consecration of the priests, the oil, the clothes, and more. Right? Meaning, to even further sum that up, imagine being an Israelite again and hearing all this and eventually seeing all this. What would you feel? Well, you'd feel the awe and preciousness of all of this, as this is God's dwelling. And you'd feel the benefit of it all. Being near to the living God with the bread, the life, the light, the water. But then you'd also feel, but due to our sin, we need this. We need atonement, sacrifices, priests, all these rules about consecration, oil, veils between God and us. That's the best way to think about all this. And yet, the overarching point is, but even through all of that, God is determined to dwell again with his sinful humanity. All right, that's our first two sections. That's, of course, most of our time this morning. But we can't just end there, because all of God's words, all that God does and all he lets happen is intentional. And I think we especially see that in what happens right after all of this, church. In chapter 32. So let's look now at chapter 32 for our third and quickest section. And out of everything we've covered this morning, I'm sure for most of us, this is the passage we know the best. But maybe this will hit you afresh after seeing the context we just covered. Because as for the context, remember, God has promised that he's going to come. He's given all these instructions so he can come. And yet, while that's being talked about on the mountain, while God is talking about, I want to come to be near this people, the people are doing this. And for this, we'll just read verses 1 through 6. We're going to take it in three quick chunks, starting in just verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." All right, so that's just so typical, sinful, human-like, right? Let's feel this. Church, Moses is up on the mountain with God. And the people know that. I mean, that's incredible. They even heard and saw some proof of that. And yet, what then happens? Well, basically, they get annoyed because it's taking longer than they expected. It's that simple. Their leader is with God, and it's taking too long. And so notice, what do they do? This is huge. They turn to Aaron. Did you notice that? Aaron, the Adam-like priest. And they ask Aaron to make gods for them. And even more specifically and worse, they ask Aaron to make gods for them who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Let's be really clear. It was only the Lord, Creator God, who did that for them. But so that's the people turning to Aaron. And we would hope that Aaron and his role would stop them, just like we'd hope that Adam would lovingly stop Eve. But it all repeats. And to see that, now look at verses 2 through 5, what Aaron the priest does. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." You should feel how terrible that is. Aaron not only makes this physical idol shaped like a cow, that's bad, but then at the end of verse 4, he's there when they just declare, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out by the land of Egypt." Incredible. And then yes, in verse 5, Aaron does say that tomorrow shall be a feast for the Lord. And for us, we may think, oh, at least that's kind of good. But church, no, that's awful as well. Arguably even worse, because it shows that Aaron thinks it's totally okay to declare that these other gods are involved and then to kind of, just give a nod to the Lord. As if the Lord doesn't like vehemently love his people and care about them worshiping other idols. All right, so that happens. And then finally, this takes place in verse 6. The Bible says this, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." All right, notice, this is the next day. This is the feast to the Lord day. And what do? Well, they offer sacrifices and peace offerings, so they're doing all these religious motions, but then shockingly, verse 6 ends with, quote, "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And now maybe that doesn't sound so bad to us, but that's only due to the difficulty of translating this single Hebrew word. And that's because all you need to know is a commentator read this week said on that final word there, quote, "The people proceeded to indulge in revelry. The Hebrew verb signifies drunken, immoral orgies and sexual play," end quote. So the people God miraculously brought out of Egypt. Remember, something to think about him bringing that out of Egypt is that when God did that, he did all of those plagues, just so you know, to prove that those other Egyptian gods weren't God like him. That should have been clear. And yet now, those people are bowing down to a calf, giving honor to other gods, saying those gods brought them out of Egypt. And then sure, they're giving a nod to the Lord their God, but in reality, they become just like the other nations, even leading to pagan cult-like sensuality, drunkenness, sexuality, and idol worship. It's stunning. All right, so that's Exodus 32. While again, Moses is on the mountain, hearing that God's going to soon draw near. And the point for us, therefore, as church, especially as we continue on in this story of the Bible, thinking of this theme and reality of God's presence, it's a fitting way to end our time this morning, to see that. And why? Well, okay, let's give a quick summary of everything we saw this morning. Exodus 25, God is choosing to draw near again, even to the humanity that he rightly kicked out of the garden. It's his initiative to draw near. And he says he's going to do so in this symbolic but also real way in this tabernacle. And then in Exodus 25 through 30, he gives all these instructions to symbolize and picture all of it, all those details. Exodus 31, God says, "I'm even going to enable people so that you can build this tabernacle, so that I can come near." All right, so that's all God's doing. But what about the people? And really, church, but what are we like on our own? And honestly, all of us in here, we need to try to feel that, especially because we often don't feel it that much these days because A, either we kind of say, "I'm not perfect, I'm fine," or B, because we've been so influenced by the beauty of grace in Christianity that we forget this. But in reality, what are we like kind of on our own? Even if God does want to draw near to us, we're like these people in Exodus 32. We are. And yes, because of Christianity's moral influence in the world. Yes, most people now probably are not just going to jump up and go straight into the same pagan play that they went into. the church, the same overarching things about these people in chapter 32, the same realities depicted here when you go deep, they're still true of us on our own. Like, for example, we too get impatient when God's not doing things in our timeline, in our way, right? Or we also will turn to our other gods, to our own idols more than to the living God. Or like how we sure, you know, we'll do some religious things for God on our own. Most people in the world say they're religious. We'll give God a nod, but we really want to do things our way. Or really, we really are chasing whatever just feels good, whatever feels right to me. That's these people here. And when you think about it, that's us on our own. God is choosing to draw near, but this is them. This is us. And church, that matters in the storyline of the Bible, because with the theme of God's presence, well, here's the point. That God, that shows that God is doing this. But this is what the people are still like. They're still messed up. And so we're to feel after reading Exodus 25 and then all his instructions, but now reading this, you can see how it goes step by step by step. We're to feel, uh-oh, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to be the answer. The tabernacle's going to be built by God's enabling for sure, but this is not going to be the solution to being kicked out of the garden. And it's not God's fault, but it's that people like us, sinful people, need more. And finally, as we really do now finish and jumping way ahead, church, and that's why Jesus is coming at Christmas. Jesus being this same Yahweh God's coming in a fuller, more complete way. All this helps us see why that's a really big deal. Because it's one thing to know of Christmas and to call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, and, you know, give a smile and a nod. But we should feel after this morning is that as God showed back here in Exodus, church, him, the living God coming nearer to people, it's no small thing, especially because this is what people are like. This is what all of us are like to whatever degree, naturally. And yet, in Jesus, God came. He did what was needed. He really did provide the final solution to our messed upness, a solution he was actually foreshadowing in so much of the tabernacle. And now anyone from anywhere, even and especially rebellious idolaters like us, can have a relationship with God and be near to God again, beginning now, but especially forever. Amen. And let's pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll end with the supper. Let's pray.